Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts and chapter 9 and verses 20 to 43. So this is immediately after Paul is converted. We read in verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. That is, he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Paul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her body, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter pulled them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner. Dear people of God, Paul teaches that the household of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, collectively speaking, not necessarily individual churches, but collectively speaking, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We have that in Ephesians 2. And verse 20. And our passage provides us with such foundational ministry of the apostles, particularly, of course, Paul and Peter. Though there is a uniqueness to the ministry of the apostles, yet there are elements of that apply to us, that we share as believers. Their ministry was not without its woes, such as opposition, threats, persecution, but it was effective. And it did edify both believers and multiply the membership of the church. So it is well for us then to take the time to reflect upon such elements of the apostolic evangelism so that we might follow their lead as is appropriate, such that the church may be edified and, of course, multiplied. So when we look at the apostolic evangelism as we have it in this passage, the first thing that we see is that they proclaim the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the central things that they focus on, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul establishes and focuses upon the fact that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And that's not a hypothetical emphasis. It's the very core of salvation. It's the very core of the gospel. If we don't understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, there is no gospel. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so the apostles, from their own emphasis, we can see how fundamental, how important it is that we convey to the world the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his nature. And that is borne out, of course, in church history, that the church has struggled with that, to maintain that, to defend that at all costs. And so the creeds of the church, from very early on, from Nicaea 325, confirm and confirm again that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Not many people denied the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ at that point, even though there were some that said, well, you could see him, but he really wasn't there. It's kind of an apparition. But, I mean, it's kind of hard to defend. When so many saw him and handled him and they crucified him on a cross, it's very hard to swallow this idea that he really wasn't human. He wasn't really in the flesh. And yet there were some that did say that. And we have that in the Epistle of John. But it, as I said, it didn't really take hold. I mean, how could it? So many people saw him. So many people touched him. So many people lived with him day by day. And of course, as I said, his birth was recorded even by the Romans. And they crucified him. I mean, how ridiculous to say that all the Jews were wrong, all the Romans were wrong, and this person that they crucified and was the talk of the country really was not human. It was just a ghost. So, I mean, that really doesn't have much strength to it. But many, if not all, denied that he was divine. That he wasn't God. Absolutely. I mean, that was a blasphemous thought. And so that was what was pressing. That was what the apostles were faced with. That everywhere they went, the Jews thought he was an imposter. They didn't even want to call him a prophet even. He was an imposter. And so the first order of business in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to show that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And by that, we don't mean he was somebody God created. I mean, what would be the great mystery about that? We're all created by God. People wouldn't say, oh, so God created him? Wow, that, I never realized that. That's just fantastic news. I mean, I would have never thought about that myself. That's obvious. No. What he means by the Son of God is that he is divine. He is God. And so he was faced with the Jews. Paul was faced with the Jews. I mean, after all, he was Pharisee of the Pharisees himself. So here he is preaching as he's converted. And he's going into the synagogue. And so what is he faced with? Jesus Christ is an imposter. Just a man. And sadly mistaken. A troubler of Israel. And so Paul goes in to these synagogues and he begins to teach them and to argue and to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So how does he do that? Well, he goes to their own scriptures. The Jews, remember, so there's a common thing that they had, the Christian church had with the Jews, which was the Old Testament. They didn't deny the Old Testament. So he goes to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, speaks of a child that would be born who would be a son. A son. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be the ruler on the throne of David. And we find further in Micah chapter 5 and verse 4 that this ruler of Israel, therefore this son, this child, who was Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, this son would be born in where? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Which they could not deny that Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. It was recorded by the Romans. Remember, a census was taking place when he was born. And so they had to go to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph was from. And it was registered. He was born in Bethlehem. Herod himself asked, where is he that is born? Where is this Messiah supposed to be born? He asked the Jewish leaders. They themselves testify that he is to be born in Bethlehem, even though they didn't go. But the wise men went, and Herod took note of it. And furthermore, how many children died in the vicinity of Bethlehem because Herod wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ? That was not something that could be forgotten. Paul could argue that. Don't you remember all the infants that were destroyed in Bethlehem? Why were they destroyed? Because the King of Israel was born. And who was he? Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's using the Old Testament itself, the very thing that they believed to be the Word of God, to show them that the very person that they were looking for was this Jesus of Nazareth. And furthermore, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. It was not ignored by the people that Mary was not married. Remember, the Jews took a snipe at him when he was talking about whose children they were. And they made a slur in regard to his. They knew who their parents were, but you. Do you think that would go without notice? Well, obviously not. Joseph was ready to divorce her. Because even engagement, of course, had to be broken by divorce. But he was troubled. So these facts about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecies of the Old Testament were things that they could not ignore. And so the Apostle Paul uses, in this case, when he's dealing with the Jews then, he uses the scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove without a shadow of a doubt, there is no question about this whatsoever, that Jesus of Nazareth was God himself, the Son of God, that the Old Testament prophets pointed to and prophesied about, this close connection between the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. the Jews could not reject the prophecies and their historical fulfillment in the life of Jesus. There was no way to deny that Jesus was divine, as Isaiah taught. We have to make that part of our evangelism. That is essential. You can speak to people about how wonderful Christianity is and, oh, what wonderful relationships we have when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with one another. That's not going to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What they need to hear is Jesus Christ is God Himself, so that they can trust in Him and believe in Him and have the forgiveness of their sins. If He's not God, there is no forgiveness of our sins. Absolutely not. He can be the greatest teacher in the world and teaches good morals and stuff like that. It's not going to help you at all. You know what is right. You know what to do, what is right, but you don't do it. You still sin every day. That has to be taken care of. All the teaching in the world is not going to rehabilitate you or change you at all. You need more than that. That's the error of this world. All we need to do is education, education, education. The most educated in our society are the worst of the lot. It's not education. Even though part of it, of course, is true. We need knowledge. But we need the power of God to transform us. We need the power of God Himself to take away our sins. And so that's what Paul preaches, that he's the Son of God, and furthermore, that he is the Messiah. That's what the Jews couldn't understand. Yes, he's going to send us a Messiah who's going to save us, but who is this guy? Who is he going to be? That's what the Ethiopian didn't know when he was reading Isaiah 53. And Philip said, do you understand what you read? And he said, well, how can I unless somebody tells me? I don't know who this person is speaking about. Who is he speaking about? Is he speaking about himself? Is Isaiah speaking about himself? Is he speaking about some other prophet? Who is he talking about? Why was there such a mystery? Because they couldn't embrace that which was taught in the Old Testament, which is that God is going to give us his Son. That the Messiah is going to be God Himself. That was far beyond their comprehension. That was just too fantastic to even imagine. That God Himself is going to take our sins and die and become the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Are you kidding? God is going to live in our midst. Are you kidding? We can't even come close to God. That's why we have this Holy of Holies, and we can't get inside there, because God is so perfect. We can't take seriously any interpretation that says God is going to live in our midst. It was there in the Old Testament, but they couldn't embrace it. But that's what John says. The Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God. So Paul says, look, this Jesus of Nazareth is one of the same that this Old Testament speaks about, of this child that is going to be born, this son that is going to be given, who's going to be the ruler of God's people. But furthermore, he is the Messiah. Right? This Jesus, the Son of God, is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It is through his life and death that we are saved. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a miscarriage of justice simply, it was that certainly, on an earthly level, but that his death on the cross was God's plan. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That's how our sins are taken away. All our sins were poured on him. He was bruised for us. He was beaten for us. He was put to death for us. He was the Lamb of God, the Lamb that did not open his mouth as it was led to the slaughter. Just like all the lambs in the Old Testament, when they were taken, they didn't know where they were going when they took them to the temple, but they were going to be destroyed, they were going to be killed. But they went, they loved them, their little lamb, but they were going to death. But they opened not their mouth. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew where he was going He knew where he was going. And yet he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he wanted to go there so that he could suffer our penalty on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles proved from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so that's a message that cannot be lost in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot water that down. We cannot put that in the background. We cannot appeal to the world with all of these silly things that the church has appealed to the people with, of, oh, you're going to have a better life. You're going to have a better family. You're going to have a better this, a better, you're going to be successful. You're going to be financially successful. Who the heck cares about those things when our eternal well-being is at stake? That's like going to a person that's dying and start speaking to them about their money and their houses and their... Who cares? This is a problem I have. So when we speak to the world, that's what we have to speak to. And the only thing that will address that is that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was sent by God. And he is God himself. And he has come to be your Messiah, to be your sacrifice, to take your sins upon him and to suffer them on the cross so that you would not be brought before God and have to give an account for all of your sins and have nothing to say in return. We have no excuse. We know it's wrong, but we do it anyway. Well, one day, God's going to hold you accountable. Every idle word, every sinful act that you have done, whether in public or secret, is going to be brought up, and you're going to have to give an account. And there is no account for you to give other than to say, I'm guilty, and to hear the verdict. The wages of sin is eternal life. And so this wasn't something that Paul just did on this occasion, but it's a pattern of Paul. For example, as we'll get to in the months and the weeks ahead, Chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then again in verse 28 of the same chapter. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we can go on in other passages as well. And further, we know that John makes these truths a litmus test of true faith. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Anointed One, and that he has come in the flesh, as we know from 1 John chapter 4. We must believe that Jesus is born of God, he says in John, in first epistle of John chapter 5, that he is the Son of God. If we do not believe the Son in terms of who he is, we do not have life, he says. So we have to follow the example of the apostles and stay on focus when we're preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ that must first be explained. That's why Paul can say, we preach Christ, Christ crucified. Then we have to, in the second place, as we look at this passage, we have to proclaim the sufferings of Christ as they are reflected in the sufferings of the apostles. In our passage, we have it stated that the Jews plotted to kill Paul three occasions just in these passages, verses 23, 24, and 29. But we might ask, why such a reaction? It was a reaction against what he was preaching, namely that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. In 2 Corinthians verses 11 and verses 22 to 29, Paul gives us a litany of the sufferings that he endured in his life as an apostle and preacher. In summary, he says, we face death every day. Every day of his life, from the moment that he was converted, He had a life in which he was faced with death every day. Why? Was he such an obnoxious person that everyone that came across him wanted to kill him? What was it about him? It was the fact that he was preaching the gospel. That's what people didn't like to hear. They didn't like to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they persecuted Paul. And Paul was not unique in such his sufferings, for the other apostles also suffered on account of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of willingly laying down their lives. Remember Peter, when Jesus restored him to his position after he had denied him? Remember what he says? You're going to lay down your life for me. That was when he said, no, you go to places where you want, but when you're old, you will be led, right? And he says, he indicated the manner in which Peter would die for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter still followed the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he knew his end would be to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't after money, obviously. He wasn't after fame. But he still followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was so enamored with the gospel. It was so necessary for the world to hear the gospel. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's why the apostles, and indeed all believers, even though they faced a life of ridicule and persecution, they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's absolutely essential for those that are hearing it. If they don't hear it, they will not be saved. And so Paul ties such sufferings that he faces, and we all face, to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, look what he says in Galatians and chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the scars of these persecutions. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. And in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 5, again, he associates his sufferings with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In other words, as we suffer for Christ, we also experience the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians he said, that I might know him and the fellowship, the sharing of his sufferings, being conformed to him in death. And we already, of course, read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. States that he always carries about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus may be manifested in his body. So, this suffering that we suffer as we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ manifests to the world what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same opposition. They're doing it for the same reason. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, so they hate his servants. They hated what the Lord Jesus said. That's why they persecuted him and killed him. That's why they persecute us, because they hate what they're hearing, which is the same as what the Lord Jesus Christ said. So we carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we carry on suffering the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to hear the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ had to come down to this earth. In order for him to minister to us, he had to take on the opposition of the world and suffer. But he did it for our salvation. And we as a church and believers follow suit. God could so easily take us to heaven the moment that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. Why? So that we might have the opportunity to preach to those that are dying. That we might show in our body the wonderful results of the work of grace, so that they might be encouraged and, hearing the gospel from us, believe in him. We suffer for their sakes. And we gladly do it. Because whatever we suffer as we prayed is nothing in comparison to what they are going to suffer if they don't hear the gospel and are condemned to eternal death. I mean, that's just unthinkable. Love ought to compel us. Compassion ought to compel us to suffer whatever the world throws, and not to close our mouth, but to continue preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself, and through his death we are saved. But this suffering is also a comfort to believers. When Paul's authority is undermined among the Corinthians, he turns to this truth, namely his sacrificial ministry on their behalf. Why was Paul willing to suffer such persecution? As he said, so that though death is working in us, he says, in Paul, the other apostle, life is working in you. I suffer so that you may be benefited. So Paul said he suffered in order for the Corinthians to be benefited. And yet now they are undermining him and questioning his authority. I suffered for you, he said. These false teachers didn't suffer for you. They wouldn't lift a finger. They just want to shout out orders so that you follow them and become in bondage to them. But they never suffered for you. And people knew that. I mean, you remember in Philippi, how did he come in contact with the Philippian jailer? Because he was put in jail for preaching the gospel. And so what was it? At midnight they were singing hymns to God, and the Philippian jailer heard all of this. These people suffering and yet rejoicing in God. No wonder he was converted. And he knew the sacrifice that Paul made. And the churches that Paul preached to. I mean, look at Damascus. He went there, he preached. He's telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. People are trying to kill him, and yet he's still speaking. In the end, they have to get him and let him out through the wall so that he could go. Then he goes to Jerusalem. They also try to kill him. Doesn't it say something to the people that we're preaching to? How much we love them? How much we care for their well-being? That we are willing to suffer and endanger ourselves. When missionaries go to various countries and preach the gospel, and they are endangered from the government, doesn't that say something to the people? Why do these people love us so much that they leave their own country and come to our country and risk their life in order to preach to me the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? It's nothing but the love of God. And so it edifies the church. Those people that come to faith, of course, now they realize, wow, God loves me so much. Not only did he send his son, which I can't fathom and understand, that he would die for me, a wretched sinner like me, but look at all these people. They come and help me and teach me the gospel, even though they suffer because of it. They're willing to do it. Oh, how great is the love of God towards us. And so he says the church was edified because they saw the love of God in the apostles as they sought to help them, to preach to them. Even at the risk of their own lives, they were willing to take those risks in order that they might be saved and added to the people of God. But it also brings condemnation to unbelievers. The Lord taught his disciples that when they evangelize, when their message is not received, that they were to depart from the house or city and shake the dust off their feet as a sign that they would be held accountable before God for their unbelief. So when we suffer and we come and open our hands to them and say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent his son that he may die for you, when they turn around and reject that and respond with opposition in order to kill you, they stand condemned. They will have nothing to say before God when they stand before him and say, oh, well, we didn't know. Well, I sent my servants and they suffered at your hands preaching to you the gospel. And what did you do? You put them to death. You persecuted them. What excuse are they going to make? What are they going to say before God? Absolutely nothing. And so we have to be careful that when we hear the gospel and people pour out their love for us, sacrificially so, so that we may hear the gospel and we respond to them in ridicule and persecution, then remember, one day, God is going to hold you accountable. And he's going to bring judgment upon your head. But we don't desire that. We don't go away comforting ourselves and rejoicing in the fact that we'll win one day. We'll see you, as it were, in hell one day. No, we don't go away that way. We go with sadness of heart and grief. And pray that they would hear the gospel from somebody else, but come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the final aspect of this evangelism of the apostles is declaring the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Peter preaches, here we have two instances. Not that Paul didn't do it two in different times. But in this passage, we have Peter. He heals this man who's bedridden for 8 years and years. And then he heals this woman, Tabitha, named called Dorcas, from the dead. Resurrects her from the dead. So this is something unique to the apostles. We don't have that ability. We don't have those talents to go around healing people of their diseases. We can pray for them, but it's different from the apostles. They could heal people. They were given that special gift of God. Why? Because they were foundational in setting up the church. And part of that was showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. Now, to the Jews, they could do it by showing the Old Testament and how Jesus of Nazareth was that person. But for the Gentiles that didn't have the Old Testament, they saw it in the power of God that was at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they saw the miracle. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ healing, raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the lame, casting out demons. Isn't that proof positive that this is God himself? Who can raise the dead? Can any man raise the dead? Absolutely not. Life and death are in the hands of God. And Jesus healed. He controlled the creation. After all, he was the one that made it, the Son of God, the Word. He controls every aspect of it. He walks on the water. He feeds 5,000. I mean, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ are far too numerous for us to ignore. Yes, people can reject them. I mean, they can reject obvious truth. And you can't stop that. But we need to bring those miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the gospel. Especially with those that don't have the Old Testament background. You have to say, look at what this Jesus of Nazareth did. How can you not understand that he was God? So we can't take the supernatural out, as some liberals are wanting to do or did in the past. Oh, you know, if you talk about miracles, people think we're crazy. We're kind of extremists, right? Jesus walked on the water. Are you kidding? We have to put those things to the back. We have to explain them away so that we don't look idiotic in front of the world. And they try to do that. Nobody took any note of their message at all. What you're speaking doesn't make any difference at all. And they became sidelined. No. When we preach the gospel, we have to preach it as it is. We have to talk about the supernatural nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that he did. It's true. He was God in our midst. So it makes sense that he would do all of those things. But the apostles, in their unique ministry, showed the power of Christ as they healed. So when they healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ was an imposter? Here comes his disciples, and they say to Aeneas, in the name of Jesus Christ, you know, you're healed. So here's God listening to it. They're praying in the name of an imposter, and God does what they say. How does that make sense? God doesn't hear imposters. God doesn't hear sinners. Those that don't believe in him, their prayers are not answered. So when the apostles pray in the name of Jesus, and the dead are raised, and the bedridden get up and walk, is a testimony to those that hear that Jesus Christ is God himself and has the power to raise the dead, because all power is in his hands. And so even with the Lord Jesus Christ gone, they have testimony of the fact that he was divine, but also that he's resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's healing through his disciples. There was once some Jewish people, and they heard the disciples doing all of these things in the name of Jesus. They thought they would give it a try. Casting out demons. Sons of Sheba. And so they said to the man possessed with demons, they said, you know, in the name of, you know, this guy that these people are preaching in, Jesus, I command you to leave this man. You know what happened, right? The demons did come out, but they beat up on that guy, those sons. Who are you, they said. We know Paul, but who are you? No. You can't just use the name. You have to pray to God. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. And the power of God is seen. As I said, we don't have that ability now. Why? Well, because we don't need it. We have all the evidence written down in the scriptures. You can show people in the scriptures all of these things. Some people think we still need to have that ability, and so they go around saying, oh, we got the gift of healing. There is no such thing. It was unique to the apostles. And once the gospel was fully written in the scriptures, that ability ceased. Not that God doesn't heal, you understand. I'm not saying that. Absolutely not. God healed. We pray to him, and he hears our prayers the way that he sees fit. But this gift was different. They said, get up now, and he got up. They said, you're dead, get up and come alive. She became alive. That gift is no longer in the church. But God is in the church. And so we can pray to him and bring all our needs before him. So it was a sign of his divinity. It was a sign that he was resurrected. It was also a sign that what he said was true. If the Lord Jesus Christ, all the miracles and all the healings that he did happened, and they happened because God has to do these things, right, raising the dead, then surely God does not hear sinners. That's what the blind man said to the Jewish leaders when they kept pestering him. What did he do? How did it happen? He said, do you want to become his disciples? Is that what you're asking all these questions about? And they said, no, we don't want to be his disciples. Right? He's a sinner. And he said, wow, that's an amazing thing, he said. Because we all know God doesn't hear sinners, and yet he prayed and God heard him. You never did anything like that. God doesn't hear you people healing the blind. We've never heard of that happening. Somebody that was born blind healed. And yet this man that you call an imposter prayed and I was healed. God heard him. In other words, he was not an imposter. All that he said was true. If he was preaching falsehood and a message that was not true, then God would never have heard any of his prayers. He would never have been able to heal anyone. But the fact that he did underlines and confirms everything that he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ stands to testify to the truth of that statement. It is finished. As he said from the cross, every miracle stands to confirm that truth, that he is God himself. If you don't believe for his word, as Jesus said to the Jews, Believe me for the work's sake. Don't you see from my very works what I'm saying is true? So when you preach the gospel, understand that you have to preach Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. You have to be willing to suffer as you do so. If we understand the gospel, we would be willing to suffer so that others may come to Christ. And we have to preach the power of God. In terms of the miracles, we have to lay them out. In terms of the resurrection, we have to lay all of those things out. We can't take the supernatural out of the scriptures. You can't take the supernatural out of the Lord Jesus Christ, because then you're left with a man that can do nothing for you and nothing for me. But as the Savior of the world, as God Himself, He is able to rescue you from hell itself and bring you to eternal heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that you in your love continue to have that message of the gospel proclaimed in this sinful and rebellious world in which we live. That our Father, we would expect that you would bring this world to an end for all of its corruption and opposition. And yet you are long-suffering. And that you send your people into every nation of the world so that people may hear the gospel and be saved. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us faithful witnesses that preach the gospel as it is, in all its glory, so that those that believe may indeed have eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your church throughout this world, and that it would lift its voice and proclaim this word of life. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.